You know exactly what I'm talking about. If you've experienced it personally, we are really left only with the words, it's a miracle, it's miraculous, life. But the miracle of life that begins at conception is even greater than we can know or imagine. God creates life from the very beginning. The Bible tells us that God knit us together in our mother's womb. Every life. Life begins even before we can see it. From the very first multiplying cells to the development of a heartbeat with only a few weeks. And then all the vital organs as God puts everything in place. And then we feel that baby move from the outside. And then comes the very first breath. It is all absolutely miraculous. God is the one who is in charge of giving life. As a pastor, I've also been with many people at the end of life. I've watched many people take their last breath. Some of you have also experienced it. You know exactly what I'm talking about. When breathing stops, it is so final. It's completely irreversible. And sometimes it's very overwhelming. To be in the physical presence of death, often the only words we can use to describe it, if you have been in that moment, is they're gone. For some of you who have experienced this, to be present when a person dies, there is a very real physical feeling that you are now alone. Life has stopped. This is death. There's no breathing. There's no more beating heart. There's no activity at all. And they will not move again. They are gone. Life is over. In death, there is no life. Our verses this morning confront us with the absence of life. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, it says that we all begin in spiritual death. We cannot save ourselves. We can't move. We can't breathe unless God, by the miracle of life, makes us alive. If you're not there yet, let me invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. This letter was written to people who were already spiritually alive because God made them alive. It's the miracle of God's power, spiritual birth. We already saw this in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Look at the end of chapter 1. That we would know these things, verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. And we saw last week, someone said to me, Norm, that was a really long sermon. I needed to hear it, but it was a really long sermon. So this week, we're going to look at chapter 2, verse 1 to 10 over two Sundays. But look how it connects. You remember last Sunday that it is this very power toward us who believe in verse 19. And two things, this power was expressed when it raised Jesus from dead and seated him at God's right hand in heavenly places. And then look down at verse 5. Do you remember? Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I think we're supposed to see this. I think we're supposed to come to chapter 2 of Ephesians. After all the rich theology of Ephesians chapter 1, from the perspective of God, that God chose, God predestined in love that we would be adopted. God redeemed us and sealed us. And we have all that great theology of chapter 1, but then we get it from the perspective of us. I was dead. I think we're meant to feel the reality of death. And if you've experienced it, you know what this means. That we are spiritually dead. We cannot save ourselves. We're supposed to see this. If you are spiritually alive, then you will understand now as we turn to Ephesians 2, and you will see this miracle of what actually happened to us. Chapter 2, verse 1 describes what we were. Look how it begins. And you were. And then we'll see what God did to make us alive. And I believe Ephesians 2 is given to us specifically. Paul could have just carried on right into chapter 3. Because he told us everything about what God did in our salvation. But he wanted us to know this. And he's talking to people who are already Christians. You are no longer dead. But you have to remember that you were. Remember that it is only God who could make you alive. And when we understand it, it will move us to love and to reach out to those we love who are still dead spiritually. This morning, we're going to see how God made us alive. And then next Sunday, I pray that we will see why God made us alive. So let's pray. And let's ask God to open our hearts and our minds and renew our minds from his word. And then we'll look at these verses as we understand that God made us alive even when we were dead. So will you pray with me, kind Father? We come again to your words. We are convinced that in the Bible you are speaking. And even yesterday, as I was thinking about this passage, I was reminded again that I believe the words of Hebrews 4, that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So, Lord, in your kindness, let your living, active word do its work, pierce and divide our soul and our spirit, and discern the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. Reveal beyond our behavior the real condition of our souls. And remind us that we stand before you naked and exposed before your eyes. And redeem your people. For those who were dead and are now alive, let us understand it and know it. This is why it's written in Ephesians 2, to those who are alive, let us know it and understand it. And to those who are yet dead, would you, in the kindness of your spirit, in the immeasurable riches of your grace, in your kindness towards us in Christ, would you reveal it and give life? Your word is living. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by your living, active word. So speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. follow along in your Bibles in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There are two parts to these verses. The first part is verse 1 to 3. It explains what we were. You can see it right in verse 1. You were. The second part is verse 4 to 10, and it describes what God has done to us, and because God has made us alive, what we now are. Do you see it in verse 10 at the very end? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ. This is critical for us to understand as Christians. And often the gospel is given, and we run from the very beginning of this chapter, we just skip everything before it, and we run to verse 8, we're saved by grace. But there's quite a bit here. And I think we need to slow down so we understand, because God's purpose in it is for us to see how great our salvation is. For us to see what God did when we were dead. The finality of our inability to move or ever move again. And while we were dead, God made us alive. I think it's supposed to arrest us. So in verse 1 to 3, he describes what we were before we had an intervention, before God intervened. Do you see it in verse 1? Paul is speaking to the Ephesian Christians. He's saying, you were dead. He's saying, you're no longer dead, but you were dead. These are not Jewish people. These are the Gentiles in Ephesus, the central city of Asia Minor. And they came to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. He said, you were dead. But he wants them to understand that apart from God's miraculous gift of life, that's what they were. It's no longer a description of them. And then look at verse 3. Paul begins to be more inclusive. He continues in verse 3, among them, talking about sons of disobedience from verse 2, among them, we all once lived. And here Paul includes himself. He wasn't born the Apostle Paul. No, he was the same. And I think he's including all the Gentile Christians, all the Jewish Christians. He's including other apostles, his fellow workers, other Christians with the Jewish past. I think that's what Paul's doing. Because in chapter 2, he's going to talk about the Jews and the Gentiles. But he includes himself. He knows his own need. He needed God's work to give him life. And I believe that this is given to us so that you will remember that apart from God, we can do nothing. You were, verse 1, verse 3, we all once walked. But look how verse 3 ends. The scope is even broader. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This includes all of us. This includes us even here today. He's talking about all humanity. We were all dead apart from God making us alive. We see this all the way through the New Testament. Romans 5 says that sin entered the world through Adam from the very beginning. We were born physically alive, like a child who takes their first breath, but we were born spiritually dead. This includes the Apostle Paul. The Gentile Christians before God intervened, the Jewish Christians before God intervened, and you and I. So the description is really important for us. This is all humanity. We are not under the judgment of God because of choices we made, not because of all the bad things we ever did. No, we are born dead. Without life. There's only two specific realities. We are either dead or we are alive spiritually. And I think what we're supposed to see in this passage is that we are all dead until God makes us alive. This is important because Paul is destroying the idea that we all start out basically good. A little baby is born, and it's pretty hard to imagine that they are spiritually dead. They're so cute, they haven't done anything wrong except scream all night long and stop us from sleeping. But they are dead, spiritually, until God makes them alive. Until the working power of God that we saw in chapter 1, verse 19, that he worked in Christ, is the working power of God that makes us alive together with Christ. Now, there's two parts to us being dead. Look at verse 1. The first one is our state of being. In verse 1, you were dead in trespasses and sin. There's nothing we could do about it. We needed a Savior to remove our sinful state. It's who we were. It was our being. We were dead. And then verse 2, it goes on to talk about not just our being, but our behavior. We walked in these sins. Look what it says, in which you once walked. There are two words he uses to describe it. Trespasses are the idea of deviating from God's path, deliberately crossing the line. To trespass God's authority and rebellion against his plan, refusal to submit to God, often carried out in behavior. But then there's the word sin. Sin is the idea of missing the mark, falling short of the glory of God. No matter how hard you try, you will never be holy. Within ourselves, without the work of God, Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Listen to 1 John, you can just listen. Chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is the human condition. That's why he can say that it is our nature. At the end of verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The real problem is not just our behavior. The real problem is we are spiritually dead. Describes what we were, sons of disobedience. And the Apostle Paul says, among whom we all once lived, verse 3. And yet he lived a better life as a Pharisee than any of those around him, and yet he says we lived in this very same way. But the real issue is not just our behavior, as if we could somehow choose to be a better person and win the favor of God. No, the problem is We are dead and we need God's intervention to make us alive. The Bible describes the deadness of the human heart as coming behavior comes out of our nature. Think about verses you know very well. Galatians 5, the deeds of the flesh are the deeds that come out of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is the fruit that is a result of the work of the Spirit. It's our behavior that comes out of our condition, and the problem is our condition. In fact, just look across the page to Ephesians 4 in verse 17. You can see both behavior and our condition. Now this I say, verse 17, and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. So the walk is their behavior. It's how they're living. You should no longer do that because the Gentiles are still in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God. They are dead and they're living out their deadness. Because of the ignorance, he's not talking about how rude they are. He's talking about their lack of knowledge, obviously. And why is it? Due to the hardness of heart. So it's a condition. It's the reality of who they are. They are still dead. They don't know the life of God. Their minds are darkened in this futile mind and the foolishness and the darkened minds. Their lack of knowledge and their hardness of heart. This is their condition. And then look at the very next verse, verse 19. They become callous and they've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And the practice, the behavior comes out of the condition. You can clean up all your behavior. But if someone is dead, they will never move again. Paul used this illustration because we understand it. Look over to chapter 5, verse 6 and 8. Chapter 5, verse 6 in Ephesians. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That's exactly what he says in chapter 2. But then look at verse 8. For at one time you were darkness. It's who we were. But now you are. This is exactly like Ephesians 2 verse 1. You were dead. And exactly like Ephesians 2 verse 10. But you are the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus. At one time you were. This is your condition. You were darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk according to your condition, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. He's saying, you are now alive, that's your condition, and your behavior will come out of it. The real issue is our condition. Paul wants us to understand this, and where we share the gospel without ever talking about our death and the deadness of our soul that needs to be revived and come alive, it will always lead us to liberal theology. It will always lead us to our own designs and living our own life in our own power and our own effort and our own attempts. Because it actually believes that we can make a decision about our own future. And you've heard me over the last week since we've been studying Ephesians, last week with great conviction. We cannot just choose a new behavior. Because even if you could, you would still be dead unless God makes you alive. Sometimes we hear testimonies that get this all wrong. Testimonies of people that are religious but are not Christian. They talk about all the great sinful past and the actions that they used to do. And they give a testimony of all the kinds of evil that they did before becoming religious. And if it focuses just on behavior, they will also focus on how their behavior changed. And chapter 2 will not let us get away with that. It's not just behavioral modification. You can go to a psychoanalysis for that, and you can go to all kinds of counseling to change behavior. Anger management, just count to 10, basically. But according to this verse, the real problem is our condition. We are dead. And we need the miracle of new life. Some who are dead practice obvious evil. Others who are dead look great on the outside, but they're still dead. Only God can make us alive. If we are dead, we can't breathe. Our heart is not beating. We are unable to move. It is final. I think we're supposed to understand this. I'm going to give you two examples, and I'd like you to turn there. Turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 8 in verse 7. I think it's important for us to see this. It's important for us to see the heart of the gospel because Paul is writing to Christians, and I'm preaching, I believe, for the most part, to Christians. That God has already made you alive, but we must understand it. Look what it says in Romans 8, verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. And we can say, yeah, that's obvious. Somebody who's not a Christian and rejects Christianity says, no way. I believe in God, but he's not telling me what to do. It does not submit to God's law. I will do whatever I want. We all have seen that. But keep reading. Indeed, it cannot. If you think Christianity is just behavioralism, you actually think that you can. That's not the gospel. The gospel is we must be made alive first. And then out of that, it transforms our condition. And I know that's what Paul is teaching here in Ephesians 2, because look what he says. You were dead. And then what does verse 2 say in verse 1? It says, you were dead in verse 2, in which you once walked. It's your being, and it's how you walk. Look what he does in verse 10. We are the workmanship. We're created in God. And how does verse 10 end? That we should walk in them. When we're recreated, it will change how we walk. But it is not the gospel if we are not made alive by God. Romans 8 says, they will not, or does not, verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Look at the very next verse, just in case you're having trouble accepting this truth. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And then look where he goes in the next verse. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. See, that's Romans 8. He is saying that if we are not alive, we will not obey God, and we in fact cannot. We need spiritual life, the miracle that only God can produce. Look at 1 Corinthians. I'll give you another example. Chapter 2, verse 14. Some will say, well, I'll just choose what I believe is right or wrong. But this verse teaches us, exactly like Romans 8, we do not and we cannot please God. Look at verse 2, verse 14, the natural man. So in this context, it's talking about those who have the Spirit, and the natural man is the one who does not have the Spirit. Look what it says, the exact same thing. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. You know why the natural man doesn't. because they are the captain of their own ship. I'm not going to accept what God says, and they do not. I don't believe in God. God doesn't exist, is what the natural man will say, as if they have absolute knowledge. But look how the verse goes on. Does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they're spiritually appraised. He does not, and he cannot. We need the Spirit to make us alive. In this passage, it says, who has known the mind of God? Look at verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. So the natural man does not have these things revealed through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows the person's thoughts except the Spirit that is in that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things. Why? Because verse 14, the natural man without the Spirit does not and cannot. The issue is not just our behavior. The issue is our condition. But thank God, we are no longer dead. We were dead. But God made us alive. But he goes on, and the reason I'm taking so much time in Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 3, is we miss these things. We run to verse 8, by grace you're saved. And believe me, we will next Sunday. But what does it mean then that if this is our being, and then our behavior comes out of it, that's verse 2 and 3. What does it look like when we walk in our nature, in our condition? We are dead, and we live out our deadness. But what does it look like? There are two ways that it's described. Do you see it in verse 2? In which you once walked, and here's how we walked in two different ways. All of us, remember, Paul's talking about all the Christian Gentiles in Ephesus and all the Jewish people that he describes himself being a part of, and then all of the rest of mankind at the end of verse 3. All of us. This was your practice. Whether you were a really good dead person or a really evil dead person. Look what he says. Two things. Following the course of this world. It's pretty easy to understand. We live with the course or the path or the direction of our secular world. We follow the pattern of other sons of disobedience. We follow the world's ideas. We're so influenced by social media and by everything, we are forced to agree with the ideas of the world. And so, to walk in deadness is to follow the course of the world. That's the first thing he says. And we can all point fingers at it and say, oh yeah, that's a really bad thing to do, but it's worse than that. Look at the second description. Following the prince of the power of the air. Now we know he's talking about the devil. In chapter 4 of Ephesians 27, he says, give no opportunity to the devil. In chapter 6, he says to stand against the schemes of the devil. The prince of the power of the air is talking about Satan, about the devil himself. And you would say, well, no, I'm not doing that. I live a pretty good life, even before I was a Christian. We need to see this. That our death follows the natural course of this world in the sons of disobedience. And secondly, that we are actually following the prince of the power of the air. Listen to the words in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 3, it says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, those who are dead, this is Ephesians 2, verse 1, the gospel is veiled to those who are dead. Remember, they do not and they cannot understand until God makes them alive. So if the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, verse 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We need God to shine in our hearts. Following the prince of the power of the air is believing and following deception, to have our eyes blinded, to still be in darkness before God gives us the light of the gospel. But it's much worse than that. Look at the next verse in Ephesians chapter 2. Describing the prince of the power of the air as the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. I think we're supposed to see this. It is hard for us to accept. Because if we believed a false gospel, we believed we're all basically good. I've just made a few bad mistakes. I've made a couple bad choices. I've got bad behavior. God's going to help me clean all that stuff up. And then I'll be good, right? The prince of the power of the air is the devil, who is described as a spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. Satan comes to kill and destroy, to keep sons of disobedience in death. And we might think, you know, this is describing really evil people, obviously. Remember those people whose testimony is full of all these evil deeds? But there's no escaping. Satan is involved working in who? Look at the end of verse 2, the sons of disobedience. Look at verse 3, among whom we all once lived. Thank God they're no longer living that way. If this is your experience, I hope the weight of it comes upon you. And you can say with me, thank God he made me alive. Thank God that I'm no longer just following the random disobedience of our worlds. Thank God that I'm no longer just following the prince of the power of the air. Thank God that he's no longer at work in me, producing death. No, God has made me alive. This is what I was in verse 1. And I can't wait to get to verse 10. Because it tells us what we are in Christ. We are his workmanship, created in Christ. We were dead. We needed to be created. And it was all in Christ. It's all of us. Even Paul and all his Jewish brothers who lived perfect lives. They were still dead. In 1 John 5, verse 19, it says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The only reason we know that we are from God is he's made us alive. And he is transforming us. And you know the surprising part of this passage that we take so much time in verse 1 to 3 is it shows how deceived we are. Because this work of the devil is described in the deception that you can live your own life. Look where he goes next. We all once lived the work of the devil and the sons of disobedience. Among whom? Among the sons of disobedience we all lived. Because the devil was working in us. Why? Because look what he describes the passions of our own flesh. This is Satan's deception. You can live in your own decisions. It's up to you. The passions of our own flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. Isn't that amazing? It's not just the physical things that we do, the behaviors. You might struggle with a particular sin and feel powerless to change over the sins and the desires of your body. And others might look down and say, well, yeah, I don't struggle with whatever that particular sin is. But there is also sin of our minds that nobody sees. And then he describes, we were, you see what he's doing there, exactly like verse 1? It's what we were by nature, our being, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What a glorious thing that we are no longer. It's what we were. And we are saved. In verse 5, by grace you have been saved. But what did God save us from? Did God just save us from self-destroying behavior? Did God just give us a better hope and a better future? And I can help you with that problem. No, God saved us from his own wrath. We were by nature children of wrath. The real problem is our nature, that we were dead. The passions of the flesh, the body, and the mind working it out. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. I just want to show you this. You know these verses. This is why we won't finish this passage today. We'll come back to it next Sunday. But I want you to see this. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then he gives us three descriptions, very much like Ephesians, passions of the flesh and of the body and of the mind. That's Ephesians 2, right? Now look at these verses. Chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. They exchanged the truth, and he goes on to describe it. So he's talking about the dishonoring of their bodies, the passions of their flesh and body and mind, Ephesians says. Look down at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And it describes it. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameful acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. This is just like Ephesians. Passions of the flesh and of the body. And then look where he goes in verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. See, it's Ephesians. The passions of their flesh, their bodies, and their minds. And in case you think it's just a list of physical behaviors of the body, look how he describes it in verse 29. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. You got to go back to verse 18. What happens with unrighteousness? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Verse 29, in their minds, they're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy. Seldom do people see our coveting, our malice and our envy, murder. Remember what Jesus said? Even if you call someone a fool. Strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. These are what Ephesians calls the passions of the body and the flesh and the mind. And then look at chapter 2 in the same passage, Romans 2, verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, that means unrepentant, impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Look at verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking, this is Ephesians 2. The work of Satan and the sons of disobedience is you can live by your own design. You can be self-seeking. And look how it describes it. For those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, and there will be wrath and fury. So we come back to Ephesians chapter 2. You might ask, why are we spending so much time on these verses that are describing our death? Because the Bible does. This is written to Christians. This is what they were. Why not just get on to the hope of heaven? Because I think it will change us. When we are honest enough and the Word of God is living and active and it pierces and it divides our soul and our spirit and we stand before God naked and exposed as we really are, we will see that it's our being that needs to be changed. It's what we were. And God makes us alive. Look at verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. I want to show you one more thing before I finish my sermon, and then we'll pick it up next week where we left off. Do you remember what it said in verse 19 of chapter 1? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us? God's great power toward us in the resurrection of Jesus. Look at verse 2, chapter 2, verse 7. This is part of God's purpose. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace, God's powerful grace. And then look where he goes next, in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's not just power towards us, it's God's kindness toward us. I think we're supposed to see that. That's why they're both immeasurably great. His power in his grace. And I pray that you can see it. This was the prayer of Ephesians 1, that we would be filled with the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we would know God better. That we would understand what God has done in us, the hope to which we were called, the riches of the glorious inheritance of the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. And then he makes it really personal in chapter 2, verse 1. This is what you were. And I want to call you to the true gospel. If your whole life you believed it's just about behavior, then you still need to be made alive. And out of that life in the very work of God will come the way we walk in verse 10. See, all this focus in chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, and then verse 4 to 7 is all in Christ, the riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. Do you see it in verse 5? He made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, he raised us up with him. He seated us with him. At the end of the verse, in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, and his kindness is towards us in Christ. This is all before he talks about faith. Because in Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians 2, we do not obey the law of God. Indeed, we cannot. We do not understand God's way. Indeed, we cannot. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, before we breathed, before we moved, before we had faith, God made us alive. And then we come to the verses of his grace. Oh, faith is essential. It's absolutely essential. But we are not saved by faith. We are saved by grace. I think we're supposed to sit here and think about it and pray about it and understand what we were and then to see God's grace to make us alive. Because when we realize it's God's grace, then we will trust in the working power of God. And guess what that is? That is faith. That is faith. To trust in what God has done that we could not do. Will you pray with me? Father, I pray that even this morning in the theology of what we are teaching, we would come with humility. That, like verse 7, would you show us the immeasurable riches of your grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus? I pray. Amen.